Okay. 1 Kings chapter 12. Guys, you may remember, as Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, starts his reign, he's approached by the heads of all the northern tribes, all the tribes of Israel. And they basically say to him, you know, your dad was really, really oppressive and really hard on us with his tax burden and his forced labor. We're pleading with you. We're going to make a deal with you right now. We will follow you. We will pledge our loyalty to you as king. Would you please lighten up the burden? We can't live any longer like this. It's killing us. You know, Rehoboam, at first, answers wisely, doesn't he? He doesn't answer immediately. He says, you know what, give me 3 days. I need to get some advice. I need to get some counsel. I think that's certainly a step in the right direction. He gets counsel. He gets counsel from the old men who served with his father, men that have seen a country work for a long time, that they have been experienced counselors. And they said, Rehoboam, listen to these men. If you assume the role of a servant, by the way, that's what a true king is. They've seen that. Tyrannical leadership doesn't work. It ends up corrupting the country, and you'll be a target, ultimately. But if you serve them and give them what they've asked, in this case, they will serve you for the rest of your days. You really ought to listen to their advice. Lighten up the burden. He didn't like that advice. He rejects the counsel of these older men. Wasn't it adventurous enough? You understand? It seems so boring. Really? Just lay down, give them what they want. But I'm king, and I want to flex a little bit. You've seen the attitude. So what does he do? He goes to his peers, doesn't he? And he gets counsel from those young men. And they say, what? What did those geezers tell you to do? I don't think so. Listen to us. Listen to your boys. You tell those punks, who do you think you are telling me how to run my country? You think daddy was tough? This little finger is going to whoop up on you more than the muscle of my father. And my daddy beat you with whips. We're going to beat you with scorpions. Just big, tough talk. Well, this very inexperienced and obviously arrogant-filled young leader said, you know, I like that. Yeah, I'm going with that. So that's where we left off. And just a quick reminder, I believe, brothers and sisters, once again, we really do need to value the people that God has put in our life that have done life more than you and me. We really do. Value those opinions of the generation beyond you, whatever it might be. And I really do, all kidding aside, see the elders of every community, truthfully, they've been swept aside. We are currently living in a very youth-driven culture. Even the dollar in spending is really driven by this youth culture. And even in church, man, the elderly people have this perspective that, we've done our time, we've run our laps, let's let the young people take over. And I think that's one of the problems in the church, personally. We need your input. And anyway, I'd like to see that relationship, that generation gap restored personally. And anyway, let's see how the counsel of these young men plays out. It says let's pick up in verse 12. And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. And he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. I'm sure it wasn't funny when he said it. It just sounds so junior high to me. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Isn't that interesting? Second time we've seen this today as we've studied the Bible. You see God honoring the choices of man. You see men having decisions to make, making them, and consequences unfold based on their decisions. But the whole time we're told God is up there in heaven with a perfect plan, with a plan A. Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't force anybody. He doesn't huff and puff and blow anybody's door down. But he absolutely is involved with this decision-making process. How do those two work together? Once again, I don't personally care. It's just the way it is. God's sovereign. He gives us choice. And he, in his sovereignty, brings the two together, makes things work. But be clear on this, guys. God knew this was going to happen, and maybe that's one piece of the puzzle that might help us understand it. You have to bring into this the foreknowledge of God, don't you? The fact that he sees into the future. He knows the choices that we will make, and ultimately, based on that, makes his ultimate will. Understand it. Not that God is responding to man's decisions, but he can see ahead of what we can see. I've always thought about it like this. I am, as Aaron Dudley, a created being. And in the same way humans have created computers with a certain capacity to evaluate and process information, same way God has made us. You understand that? He's made us with a certain amount of RAM, some of us more than others. I'm on the lower end, I'm sure of it. But I can only process the amount of information that I have the ability with my brain to process. And the stuff that I can't comprehend, I'm not going to yell at God and act like he's unfair or anything like that. I'm just going to come to the realization, I'm probably just dumb, God. Don't worry. I don't get taken out on you. I'm just dumb. Anyway, consider that. The will of God, yet he's honoring the choices of these men. Verse 16, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. So understand what's going on. Based on his response that he was going to further inflict them with taxes and oppressive labor, you know, Israel says, you know what? What do we have to do with you anyway? The house of David. We're out of here. We're going back home. You can have your southern tribes. We're gone. And officially, this division takes place. Now, remember, this was predicted. If you weren't here, I want to remind you, the prophet Ahijah, remember, tore his garment into 12 pieces, gave 10 to Jeroboam, gave one, ultimately, to Rehoboam, his own Judah. The one that was given him was Benjamin. We'll see that. Verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Okay, before we move on, guys, let me just talk about this. Division in the body of Christ. Division among God's people. It does happen. Certainly happens. Let me give you a New Testament example. You guys remember the story of Paul and Barnabas? You guys remember those two individuals? They were partners in ministry. And we'll certainly get there, but it'll be weeks from now. Months from now. They were partners in ministry, man. They saw thousands of people come to Christ. They planted churches. They cried together. They prayed together. They were imprisoned together. They went through a lot. Unbelievable things they went through and endured. But yet, there came a point in their life where there was an issue, and the contention between these two brothers in the Lord, ministry partners, was so sharp. They decided to part company and go their separate ways. You know, and there's a lot of people that kind of have the Calvinistic mindset or a fatalistic mindset, and they think that God was behind that. Because certainly, as you see Barnabas leave, he grabs Mark, which is the individual they were arguing over. Paul didn't think he was ready to go back on the missions field. Paul wanted to leave him because he abandoned them at a very crucial time. And Paul was a no-nonsense guy. He didn't have a lot of room for fluff. Barnabas, name means son of encouragement, he was that type of guy that wanted to scoop people up that had failed and blown it and just, you know, breathe life back into them. That was his ministry. You know, and because I believe each one of them thought the other should look at it like he did, they divided. Oh, man, there's so much we could talk about with that, guys. But let me just say this. One of the number one reasons why the church divides, why relationships within God's family divide, is because we are just so sure everybody needs to see things the way we do. And we don't appreciate the diversity in God's body. You understand that? And the different gifting. The cool thing is, if we tolerate that, we all bring something that is necessary. You know, a guy like Mark, who absolutely blew it, needs a Paul in his life. He needs a guy who tells it how it is, gets in his face. He also needs a Barnabas that says, yeah, but God still has a plan for your life, man. Paul's right, you know. It was wrong what you did. But God still loves you. He still has a plan. He needs both of those people in his life. And the people that are filled with mercy and compassion think the Pauls in the body of Christ are mean and judgmental. And the mean and judgmental ones think, well, you know, you're weak and you're spineless and you don't confront sin. Do you see how that works? Instead of appreciating each other, they divide. You go to that church, I'll go to this church. I don't want to see your ugly face. I can't. It's horrible, man. Even in marriages, I've seen this. Because we don't appreciate the differences between husband and wife. The wife is just sure, you're supposed to be like me. Which, if you think about it, I don't know that's necessarily ideal. And the husband thinks, no, you're supposed to think like me. Which is gross as well. Instead, you appreciate the differences in man and woman. And then there's unity and there's peace in the home. You get the point. But here we see God's people divide. Guys, that is never God's will. It's never God's will. But can God use it? He can use all things. He can make all things work together for the good. I've seen it. I've seen it in the Bible. I've seen it in my own life. Something to think about. Well, they divide. Verse 20. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again. Remember, he stepped out there for a while Solomon was reigning. He came back to the promised land, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only, at least initially. Guys, this is an interesting verse because Jeroboam is about to lead the whole northern part of the country, 10 tribes, the majority of the population. He is about to lead them into widespread idolatry. He proves to be a very wicked king, very evil king. But yet God brings him into this place in his sovereignty, predicts it, brings him into this place of leadership. You might question God's judgment right there. Like, oh, hey, God, what's up with that? He brought disaster. He brought death. He brought apostasy. You know, everybody that God allows to be in a position of power, he's got a plan. You understand that? They are, in a sense, his servants. That doesn't mean they are a servant of God in the sense that they represent him accurately. But God uses everybody. And I really do believe God exalts and brings down every world leader, even the current one in our nation, even the prime minister of Iran. Even though there are men in this world that are tyrants, you know what? God has allowed them to be in that place for now, and he's got a plan. He uses those people. He uses those people to, number one, stir up the Christians. Oh my goodness, we need to pray and to wake us up. He is in control, ultimately. We need to remember that. Well, it says here that Israel made him king over them. Notice there's no ordination. There's no prophet. There's no priest involved. There's no anointing oil. The Spirit of God doesn't come upon this guy. Yep, it's God's will, but that's very different from God's anointed one, the one that he chose to represent him on earth. That is a descendant of David always. Just something for your Bible study in the future. Let's move on. Verse 21 says, and Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 or 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So picture this, guys. He finds his way back to Jerusalem. That is Rehoboam. You know, his messenger's been stoned. The guy he sent to get taxes. Apparently Israel's very serious. I think I might have skipped over that. But there it is. He runs for his life. He gets out of Dodge. Makes his way back to Jerusalem. The first thing he does is, all right, let's mobilize a troop. He gets 180,000 soldiers together to go to war with their own countrymen. It's civil war. And his intention, his goal, is to bring them back into submission to his rule, his reign. Don't you think he feels justified? He's a descendant of David. He's the king. Everybody knows the promise that God gave my grandfather David. It is a descendant of David that will be on the throne. I'm sure he has his Bible verses. I'm sure he has his justification why he is viewing these people as enemies that need to die. Just like you and me, right? When we fight in war against each other, we got our verses, boy. We got our justification. Nobody, or let me just say, very rarely are we willing to just take it on the chin, take the short end of the stick and say, you know what? Maybe you're right. I'm sorry. That's not natural. That's something that Christ has to bring about through prayer often. But Rehoboam's going for war. That's his solution. Verse 22, but, divine intervention. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. And they hearkened, therefore, to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. A couple things here, guys. First of all, the mercy of God. You understand, God moved and spoke into the situation, and he spared hundreds of thousands of people, potentially, from bloodshed. But isn't it interesting, the perspective of heaven versus the perspective of life here on earth? Again, justified, going to war, that's the only way we can bring these rebels into compliance. And God says, don't you dare go to war with these people. This thing is for me. I have orchestrated this. This is in my will. You leave them alone. I have a plan. You don't know the plan. My ways are higher than yours, God says. But very interesting. You know, this also tells me something about this Shemaiah individual, this man of God. We don't know much about this guy. But yet, God spoke to this individual and gave him a message to deliver to the king. You know what that tells me about this guy? He might have stood out among the men of his nation. Because as he sees his nation revolting, as he sees his nation torn, divided, and civil war is about to break out, I believe with all my heart, the fact that God spoke to this man proves he was on his face seeking God, saying, Lord, what do we do? What do we do? Your people are taking up arms. This is not good. This is really bad. What do you want me to do, God? I'm willing. Just give me the word. You know, what about us, guys? You know, our country right now is at its darkest hour. I really, really believe that. The sin and the deviation from truth and from integrity and from morality is at an all-time high, truthfully. And there's a lot at stake. The world is boiling over. The controversy in our world is boiling over, as you know if you watch the news. But what are Christians doing right now? Are we watching going, yeah, you know, it'll pan out. I'm saved. You know, there goes the country. You know, are we broken? Are we desperate? Are we like Shemaiah, on our faces, saying, Lord, please move. Please bring some sense. Please give me wisdom. How do you want me to respond to all this? I'm telling you, if you do that, if you get before the Lord and you plead for people in your nation and even your community, you will get involved. You will find yourself struck with a burden for people, and you'll start speaking, even when people don't necessarily appreciate it. God said it this way through the prophet Ezekiel. I looked all over the world for one man to stand in the gap, and guess what he concludes? I didn't find anyone. So apparently prayerlessness or laziness in the prayer category has been something for a long time. It's been typical of God's people. But through these trials, he has a way of waking us up. But God brings this whole thing to a halt, at least for now. Verse 24. Verse 25, excuse me. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and he dwelt therein. That becomes the capital city of the north. And he went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Okay, what's the deal here? Jeroboam starts to work very hard in maintaining his position. Okay, what we're about to see in Jeroboam, this leader, is no doubt the most dangerous character quality that can be found in a leader. Because Jeroboam is at a place, guys, where he is paranoid of his position, where he sees the people that he's supposed to serve as a means to maintain his power. Do you understand? And if he loses them, he loses their loyalty, he loses their respect, their allegiance, he's nothing as a man. Kind of sad, isn't it? His whole identity, his whole image is in how people perceived him to be. And he's a slave an absolute slave to the opinions of man. Sad, isn't it? And he starts to plot and scheme and start to create an environment up there in the north, even a religious environment, that's convenient, and he's trying to just keep the people contained. It's really quite scary. And by the way, that is a description of religion. That's exactly what religion is all about. To create a worship system, a structure that keeps people happy and content and even entertained. All the while, there's usually a man behind the scene or a group of men that are just getting their power lust fulfilled. Yeah. That's certainly what you see here. So Shechem is built, a new capital, very central to the Promised Land. Another city where there's a lot of buying and trading, and actually becomes a spiritual hub as well, Penuel. And Jeroboam says in his heart, now let's see, it's sarcastic, now let's see if these people leave and return to pledge allegiance to the house of David, basically. Verse 27, it gets worse. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You certainly can hear that paranoia, right? If they go to his church, if they go worship where he is, they might experience something that we don't have to offer here. They might experience something that they love, like the real presence of God there in the temple, right? That's what he's concerned about. I can't have that. I can't have them going there like a good Jew, sacrificing, hearing God speak and saying, man, I miss this. You know what? What am I doing? I'm coming back here. I'm going to pledge my allegiance to the true king that's been anointed and called by God. So Jeroboam, absolutely sick to death of losing his sheep, weren't his to begin with, starts to create a very new, hip and groovy and convenient worship system with the hopes to keep people contained and controlled and, like I said before, even entertained. So here we go. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. You've heard this before, haven't you? Except there's two of them here. And he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods. That is, see for yourself, na-na, your new gods. O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Okay, I want to pause real quickly. Guys, let's go to the history real quick. God made very clear in the law, the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, that there would be a time when Israel came into the land, the promised land, that he would choose a city, put his name on that city, and there was to only be one altar, not many altars all over the nation, but one altar where sacrifice was made. And the Jews were commanded to come wherever they lived in the promised land at least three times a year to that altar and make atonement for their sin. And I've said this before, I certainly teach this and want to remind you, there's something that God is instilling in his people in the category of worship. You understand? Not legalism, not labor earns you God's favor, but when it comes to true worship of God, it needs to cost you something. There's an element of sacrifice that should be involved when it's true worship. Okay, let me say it this way, much simpler, much more simple. Tired. Come on, help me out. Worship, what true worship is, brothers and sisters, it is when you and I make a statement to God of our love for him. Make a statement. And when that statement costs us something, it is a greater statement. Just like in your marriages, just like in a relationship, if my wife has a birthday and I take a purple crayon and a napkin and say, happy birthday, okay, she might smile and say, thanks. She might look at me and go, really? But if I take some thought and some time and make her something, or you know what I mean, if it costs me something, that's a statement that it's more genuine. It touches her heart. Same way with our worship, guys, but often, let's be honest, we give God the scraps, right? Sometimes we worship him out of obligation. Oh, I haven't read my Bible all week. Better do it. You know what I mean? We just kind of give him the leftovers. It's not necessarily worship. And the fact that these Jews had to travel 3 times a year, sacrifice, make atonement for sin. God is teaching something to his people, instilling something. When it comes to the worship of me, it needs to cost you something. It's good for you. I don't need to be flattered. That's not what God's about. It's good for you that it costs you something, because it builds something inside of us, guys. It makes it meaningful. Do you understand what Rehoboam is trying to do? Number one, cause discontentment. You don't need to be traveling to Jerusalem that whole long way. Forget about it. Come on, God is to be worshipped in convenience. He's not a harsh God. Let's just stay home. I've seen that. You can fill in the blanks. You can personalize that. But here, Jeroboam is attempting to make the worship of God more convenient. Worse than that, guys, it's idolatry. He fashions these 2 golden cows, which certainly do represent the gods, the chief deity of Egypt. The bull is what the Egyptians worshipped, ultimately. Aaron, the first high priest, as you remember, was guilty of fashioning this golden calf, right? Well, he does the same thing. He sets one of them up in Dan, that's extreme north. He sets one of them up in Bethel. You guys know the history of Bethel? It's the very place where Jacob, still sojourning, still looking for the promised land, had that vision of God, which ultimately speaks of the coming of the Messiah. And that very place where God met with Jacob, gave him that vision of Jacob's ladder, in that very holy, sacred place, this golden calf was set up. And people were sacrificing to this thing. What an offensive statement to God, as you can imagine. Well, it tells us in verse 30 that this thing became a sin. That is widespread, national sin. For the people went to worship before the one. Apparently they preferred one over the other. And that happened to be the one set up there in Dan. Real quickly, some of you don't care about these details, possibly. But you know, Dan is the one tribe that does not come up in any of the lists in the book of Revelation when God restores his kingdom in Israel. Do you know that? Dan is mysteriously absent from the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because it is the tribe of Dan, ultimately, that led or was held accountable by God for this idolatrous curse, which actually lands in Israel and exists all the way to the Babylonian captivity, where they were cured of their idolatry. It's just something to know and study. So people are going to Dan. They're worshiping this cow. Look at this in verse 31. He made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Big mistake. God said the Levites are to be the priests. He picks his own people, just starts picking people, friends, buddies, and makes this priesthood that was completely man-made, not ordained by God. These men should never have been spiritual leaders at all, but they were paid to be in this role and ultimately share in the responsibility of what's about to happen. It tells us that Jeroboam even ordained feasts, guys. He started making holy days on his own personal calendar. He put one on the 15th day of the 8th month, which was to replace the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the 15th day on the 7th month. And he actually assumes the role of a priest. Look, he offers upon the altar. And so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. And so he offered upon the altar, which he had made. You hear that reoccurring phrase, which he had made, which he made, he made. In Bethel, the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Guys, real quick, let's talk about this. You know the thing about religion, the religions of man. You know what makes them so empty and so offensive ultimately to God? Is that the religions of man really did study it. They were contrived in the mind of a man. Think about some of the major world religions. There's something in them that appeal to the flesh, the physical sinful appetite. And a whole worship system is created around convenience and justifying sin. I don't need to give you details or examples. You guys certainly understand. But just for sake of Bible study, the sex drive of a man, okay? That's something that has driven man from the very beginning. Do you understand that so many world religions and belief systems revolve around that? You know, going back to, you know, Greek mythology and, you know, the temple prostitutes, that they would worship their gods by engaging with prostitutes. And they made it a spiritual thing. They're there at the temple. Isn't that amazing? A whole belief system that really revolved around the drive of a lust-filled man. It doesn't stop there, guys. There are men in this world that will blow themselves up and take as many people with them with the promise of sex in eternity. It's a very effective motivator. There are, you know, religions that started in our country back in the mid-1800s that were ultimately religious systems that justified polygamy. You understand that? Just justified. Religious fiction, and the bottom line was it justified a man to marry a wife and her three teenage daughters. And once he pulled that off, I'm talking about Joey Smith, he didn't stop there. And by the end of it, he had some 15 wives, if I remember it correctly. And had a whole religious belief system that really just made him feel comfortable and allowed his polygamy to be at least embraced within his own group. Ultimately, he was arrested for it, and he died there in jail. But understand that, guys. There's one religion that really doesn't appeal to the flesh and desires of man, and that is Christianity. Because only in Christianity we are told to deny ourselves for his sake, for the gospel's sake. There is self-denial seen in some of the world religions, but it's for their own glory and their own sake. They're trying to reach some state of enlightenment. That's not what we're talking about. The self-denial in Christianity is to die to yourself, deny your passions, and serve others for his glory. There's really nothing in it, is there? Nothing in Christianity on this side of eternity that appeals to the fleshly desires of man. But what is in it? Eternal blessings, right? Forgiveness, man. The promise of heaven. Guilt-free conscience. A family. God's provision. Well, there's a lot that God gives us. Don't misunderstand me. But there's nothing in Christianity that would cause somebody driven by earthly desires to want it. Well, consider that. All this religion that we're reading about tonight was something that was devised in his own heart and mind. He made it up. Sad to me. Think about the things that people worship, guys. Think about the gods of America, okay? They might not be gold and wood. They might not be in statue form. But there are things in this country that are worshipped. You can grow them in a closet, right? You can grow your God in a closet and stuff him in a little pipe and put a flame to him and inhale him. Listen, if you can suck your God in your lungs, you might be worshiping the wrong God, right? If you can grow your God in a closet, you might be worshiping the wrong God. If you can swallow your God down your throat and then get rid of him in the toilet, you might be worshiping the wrong God. You know what I mean? The vanity of the things that are worshipped in America, if you really step and look at it, it's amazing the things that are worshipped. And they're so vain, and they're so empty, and they have no promise of peace. Think about it. Golden cows being worshipped. You can sell a lie, but you can't give the truth away for free. Let's jump into this next chapter, guys, and we'll go just a little further tonight. We got about 15 minutes. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So picture the scene. Jeroboam is about to burn incense once again to this golden calf that he created. And there's a man of God scheduled to meet him there. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is a sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent that is torn in two, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." Okay, get the deal, guys. This prophet just shows up, called by God, with a message from God. And as Jeroboam is there doing his very idolatrous pagan act, this prophet just starts to speak out. And he starts to predict the future of this altar. This is really cool. Don't miss this. He says, "Altar, there will be a child raised up. By name, he's going to be by the name of Josiah. And he will offer the very priests that are involved with this sick system on the same altar. The bones of men will be offered on this altar ultimately." In other words, God's going to judge this, and he's going to do it by a king, and that the king's name is going to be that of Josiah. Do you guys understand that this prophecy, and this is one of the coolest prophecies in this section of the Bible, this prophecy came almost 300 years before Josiah was born. You know that? Study that one. His name was spoken. What does that tell us? That tells us the author of this book is outside of time. He can see into the future. 300 years before Josiah was born, his name was spoken, and what he would do as a king was very in detail predicted. And you guys know Josiah happens to be the youngest king in history. You understand that? This 8-year-old king, when he started his reign, you know one of the first things he did is he went on a wrecking rampage. Isn't that cool? He went through his nation and he absolutely obliterated every idolatrous site. Just destroyed it. Taking idols and smashing them. Cutting groves down and putting priests on altars. And you know what? Because of that youthful zeal, that passion for truth and the word of God, this 8-year-old young man led his nation into a revival. Man, I'll tell you what, when a young person gets radical for God, buckle up. Truthfully, they're inspirational. And I pray that for this community, that the youth of our community would just get real serious for Jesus. And I'm telling you, it is a ripple effect like you've never seen. I've just seen it just a glimpse in my life. But I've certainly read a lot about it, and I'm excited to consider it. But that's predicted, guys. And for a sign that this will indeed happen, this prophet says this altar is going to be busted in two, and the ashes that are upon it be poured out. So let's see how that plays out. Verse 4, "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand against him," "he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, 'Lay hold on him.' And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it again to him. And the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." Guys, picture that. It's pretty cool, huh? This king is in this act. He hears this prophet basically speak against his precious religion and his precious man-made manipulation. And he hears the fate of this whole system. And as he listens to this prophet, he puts forth his hand and says, "Arrest him!" That's his big commandment. And as soon as he does that, his hand just withers. You know, and that's an amazing thing. That's quite a sign. And no doubt he prayed, right? "Oh God, please make my hand like the other one." I made that part. That's my mental brain. Sorry. You got to be specific in your prayers. Anyway, that's tired Aaron talking. He puts out his hand, it withers up, the altar indeed cracks in half, and all the ashes go flying everywhere. But look at this next part. "And the king answered," in verse 6, "and said unto the man of God, 'Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me.'" Oh, now he's got his attention all of a sudden. Now he's a praying man. "That my hand may be restored me again." And you know what? God's merciful, isn't he, guys? "The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again. And it became as it was before." Different king at this point. He's softened up. He's seen some miraculous things. He realized, okay, man, this guy's got some clout. Truly, obviously, God really spoke through this guy. Well, if you can't silence a man's message with your power and your position, when you can't with force quiet a man, what's the next attempt as far as manipulation? You try to befriend him. You try to pull him in. You try to seek for some kind of fellowship. Get him on your side. Slowly corrupt him. That's what this king attempts to do here. So, in verse 7, we're told the king said unto the man of God, come home with me. I was going to kill him a minute ago. Now he wants him to come home. Refresh yourself. You know, you look exhausted. I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half of thine house, I will not go with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, remember that, saying, eat no bread nor drink water nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Guys, pause there. What's this all about? This man of God, this prophet, refused to have any level of fellowship with this wicked king. By the way, this wicked king worshipped these golden calves. But you know what he also did? He also worshipped Yahweh. He mixed the two together, made himself feel good. I'm not going to abandon my heritage. I'm still going to pray to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I'm going to have this religion over here as well. He still considered himself a child of God, a Jew, a follower of Yahweh. And you'll certainly see that as we continue this study. And you know what? This prophet of God could not compromise the truth, and he could not compromise the soul of that individual. And if this prophet of God took him up and said, all right, I'll come meet with you. I see I have your attention. I'll spend some time with you. Maybe I can win him. It would have been compromised in this particular case. He would have acted like, you know, you and I can have fellowship. We can eat together. You know, this is a doctrine, brothers and sisters, that carries on into the New Testament. And this is an area where modern-day Christians get really uncomfortable, truthfully. Because it is biblical, and there are times when it is necessary to tell a person you're no longer welcome at church. Now, we don't like that. We certainly would like to think that church is a place where everybody's accepted. And everybody is accepted at church, certainly. The worst sinners, what a church should be, I believe, is a hospital filled with sick patients that are coming to the doctor and they're getting their prescriptions, right? They're getting the medicine, which is the word of God in his presence. So be clear on that. Everybody is accepted at church. However, the word of God teaches, and we've certainly practiced, what we call church discipline. That's the last resort, guys, to come to a point where you have to say to an individual, you know what, you no longer can come here. You're not welcome here. Hopefully you can say it with tears. But when do you say that? You say that when you get to know this person, you've shared the word of God with them, and their compromising habitual sin has come to your attention, and from that point on, you go into this Matthew 18 process. You approach that person very privately, out of love. Say, listen, you consider yourself a Christian. I see you raising your hand while we worship. I know you think you're right with God. But let me just say, brother, sister, this sin in your life separates you from God. You know, certainly quote the scripture. And you seek to win your brother. If they refuse, if they absolutely refuse your counsel, they won't repent, then what do you do from there, according to Jesus? You bring a couple more brothers and sisters with you. You go to them in a group of two or three, right? Listen, this is serious. It's not just me. There's other people that love you. You need to know this is serious. You got to abandon this. If that won't work, if they still refuse to change, then you bring the matter to the church. And I believe in that context, it's talking about church leadership specifically. You let the church leadership deal with that person. And if that still doesn't work, brothers and sisters, Jesus said very clearly and plainly, you got to hand them over to the heathen. You got to hand them over to the world. If you're interested in this subject for your own personal ministry and community, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us a very similar example. A man who was, you know, given to fornication, in a sexual relationship with somebody he was not married to, and proud of it, flaunting it. And the Apostle Paul says, you need to hand such a one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that in the end, what's the goal? They might be saved. You know, some people view that as hateful, and how can you do that? Well, here's the deal, guys. If you have love in your heart, if you have true love in your heart, you care more about where people spend eternity than even where they spend the night, right? I'm so thankful, and I've brought this up before, for my mom, who told me, hit the road, kid. And I know my mom loved me, but I was living a sinful lifestyle, and she said, here's your choice. If you're going to live in this house, you're going to do it this way. If not, you've got to go. She cared more about where Aaron Dudley, her son, spent eternity than where I spent the night. And she knew. I willingly admit it now. She knew there was an education that I needed that I would not get if she kept me at home and padded all the blows and kept me comfortable. And the love in her heart said, go get the world, Aaron. I know you think you need it. I know you think you want it. You go get it. And I have never been so thoroughly educated, truthfully. I lived out in the world. I lived as a homeless kid all the way from 14 and a half to 18 when I got married. And I learned there is nothing out there that I want. I learned it thoroughly, man. My education is a school of hard knocks, and the colors are black and blue. And the tuition is very expensive. And some of you have gone to that same university. I can tell by your shiners, right? Not the best way to learn. Be ideal if we just take the word of God and embrace it. Learn vicariously through other people's mistakes. But you got to admit, it's a thorough education, isn't it, guys? Some of us learn that way. But listen, what I'm describing to you tonight, brothers and sisters, is something that we call tough love. Is it in you? Do you have that kind of love in you where you, like this prophet, can say, I'm not willing to eat with you. I'm not willing to pretend that you and I are brothers. I'm not. I care too much about you. That is a practice that is not embraced typically anymore. But there's nothing more loving. Now try everything else first. Plead, reason, discipline. There's a time when we need to separate ourselves from individuals. And hopefully they miss fellowship when you do that. Hopefully they miss coming here and learning, hearing from the Lord. We know we're going to end there tonight. It's a perfect stopping point. And we got time to sing a song. Hey, join me in prayer, why don't you? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Praise you for every person here, Lord. I pray that the simple truth and the simple account that we read tonight, your spirit would grab it and personalize it to everybody in the room, Lord. I know there might be specific things that you spoke to individuals tonight that I am completely oblivious to. That's the beauty of your word, Lord, the beauty of your spirit. Continue to grow us up and continue to show us as a church how we can take a stand for you in this community. We love you, Lord. Please bless our week. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.